I'd like for you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. My text is going to be verses 1 through 12. And this morning is a joyful occasion, doubly joyful occasion, let's put it that way. It's joyful on two fronts. Of course, it is Easter, the day we celebrate the most momentous news that was ever broken by those women on that morning, that Christ had conquered death, was no longer in the grave. But we're combining that with yet another celebration, the baptism of new believers. It's actually a natural pairing. You might not be aware of this. Of course, in the New Testament era, when a person became a believer, they generally immediately became baptized. We read that in the New Testament. Very soon thereafter, in the early centuries of the church, it became customary to prepare people for baptism, and they would put them all off, and everybody would be baptized on Sunday, on Easter Sunday. So in the early centuries of the church, all baptisms generally took place on Easter Sunday. And I think as we go along this morning, I think you'll see the reasons for why that seems so appropriate. When we think of the resurrection, we usually think either in terms of a great historical event of the past, when Christ rose from the dead on that morning and verified his identity as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Son of God, or we think of some distant future event, that future harvest of souls that will be resurrected at the last day, of which Christ's resurrection was but the first fruit. And those truths are, of course, well, they're true, they're dramatic, they're far-reaching, the implications of them and all that sort of thing. But there is an aspect of the resurrection that it seems to me is often overlooked and ignored, and that is its implications for the present. That is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are taught in the New Testament, has unleashed spiritual forces that can transform us even in this present age. It is not just an event of historical significance in the past, and it's not just something that we look forward to in the distant future, but it is also a real power that has invaded the present, a power that is intended to, that our lives are intended to bear witness to. Or to put it another way, the transformation of the life of the believer in this age is both a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a foretaste of the coming transformation of the entire cosmos soon to come. All of that was made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ in history. We want to see that as Paul unfolds it in this text in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to give you 4 points this morning. No 3-point sermon, you're getting 4 for the price of 3. So an Easter special, all right? You notice as we begin to read this passage, and I'm going to put this all in the first person singular, I'm referring to all of us, but Paul tells us that I have a new narrative. Begin in verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Here he's just setting up what the context of these statements is. The people are taught that they're saved by grace. Does that mean that we can just go on living in sin and God's grace is going to cover it all? And Paul says, by no means. But listen to his argumentation here. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So notice here, Paul speaking to a bunch of people who had been baptized, and he appeals to that rite that they had gone through. And he says, how can you live like that when what baptism signifies is that you died with Christ and that when Christ rose from the dead, you rose with him. See what he's saying? And baptism is one of the reasons why we insist on baptism being a baptism by immersion is that it's intended to be a picture of death and of resurrection. As the baptismal candidate goes down into the water, it's a symbol of going down into their grave. I spoke to all the those who are being baptized. And in a sense, it's like going to your own funeral, all right? Kind of bizarre, but it's like saying, my old self is died with Christ, and now it has risen to walk in newness of life. And that symbolizes a person rises up out of the water. It is a very beautiful and a graphic illustration of this truth that in the mind of God, when we believe in him, it is as if the history of Christ becomes our own. We all have a narrative, a story, a past that defines us in many ways. Usually that story includes both good and bad, right? For most of us, that past history may include crippling events of abuse or trauma or sin, likely all of the above to one extent or another. And yet, on the other hand, it includes things that we usually think of as good. Our achievements, skills that I have honed, interests that I have cultivated, all of those things that tend to define who I am. There's a past history there, right? But in a sense, the Bible says all of that history is swallowed up when we believe in Jesus Christ. And it, you know, Paul had both examples of this, by the way. Paul, on the one hand, was a man who had built a sterling reputation among the Jews. He was a Pharisee, which was not a slur in that day. Now today, because of the New Testament and the story of Jesus, it's kind of become a Pharisee is a bad name. But back in that day, that was a position of status. He was a Hebrew-speaking Pharisee. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had all the credentials. It's kind of the equivalent of a PhD from the Ivy League and all those sorts of things. And he tells us all those things in Philippians chapter 3. And you know, he says, I count them as dung, worthless, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is of the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, when I came to Christ, it's like the old Saul, even all the credentials that he had became worthless in his eyes. And he became, it's interesting, he actually changed his name. He became Paul. He also had on the other side of the ledger, and Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, right? He was a murderer. He had hunted down believers and tortured and killed them. And yet in Christ, all that is swallowed up, taken away. Or you think of someone like with a sordid past, like Mary Magdalene. And yet all of that is buried with Christ. And she rises up to walk in newness of life. She has a new story. It no longer defines her. That story, the story of Paul the persecutor, no longer defines him. He has a new narrative, a new story that is his. It is given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took his inadequacies and all of his sin and all of the trauma, all of the, you know, all the ugliness, and it's buried. It's gone. And in the mind of God, instead, what he sees is the very righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. And so I have a new story, a new narrative. Closely connected with that, the Bible tells us that we also have a new identity. These two things are very closely interrelated, but Paul goes on in verse 6. Notice what he says. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So he says we have a new story, a new narrative, but I also have a new identity. He uses this term, the old self, or if using some other translations, more literally, actually, it says the old man is crucified with him, with Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Some people, some good commentators, I think, have confused this concept of the old self or the old man with another term that Paul uses frequently. He often uses this term flesh. The flesh. And he uses it in the sense of a sinful nature, if you will, of that proclivity that is within me to be tempted to sin, to want to sin. It's like, you know, sometimes we think of the, you know, on our two shoulders, the little demon on one side and the angel on the other. And there's the one on, we think of the sinful nature, the flesh, that one that's kind of speaking in my ear and telling me to do wrong and that sort of thing. And, we think of that as the flesh in the scripture. But that's, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about when he uses the term old man. Or old self. For you notice here that this is in the past tense. He says the old self was crucified in the past, is gone, is done away with. I wish my sinful nature was gone, eradicated. I wish I no longer had to do battle with temptations, but that's not the case. We all struggle with that still. That's not what Paul is saying. If we want to understand what Paul is trying to get across by this term, I think we need to understand the broader context of the whole letter of Romans. And I don't have time to go into it in any depth, but if you go back to chapter 5, Paul says in the latter portion, beginning of verse 12 of chapter 5, that we are in some sense all connected to our old man in the ultimate sense, Adam. Sometimes use that term, right? My father, you know, we used to call our dads, and my old man did this or whatever. But the old man is who we are in Adam. It is my natural self. In some sense, when Adam sinned, I became implicated in all of that, in the consequences of it, and in the proclivity that, you know, we all have to want to do wrong and so on. But he says that old identity, that old self, the old me, was crucified with Christ. So we all have an identity. Jim Croce used to, you know, croon, "I've got a name, I carry it with me like my daddy did," you know, all that sort of thing. I have a name. I am the son of Bill and Eunice Harris and all of that. I have that identity. I was, you know, born and raised in a suburb of Philadelphia in a middle class, you know, in the 1960s and early 70s and that sort of thing. All that shapes who you are and so on. But Paul says, in Christ, all that is taken away and I get a new identity. And that new identity is Christ, Christ's righteousness. The old self is done away with, that old identity. Just as our natural birth gave rise to an identity in Adam, Christ is viewed as a second Adam in the New Testament, or a last Adam. In fact, we see that in Paul's famous resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 47. We'll look at that passage a little later on in some detail, but he speaks of Christ as the last Adam. He is the progenitor of a new race, that we are born again, we have new birth. On the one hand, I was born a child of Bill and Eunice Harris, but I've been reborn as a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is that identity that now reigns supreme and is most significant in my life. And that identity connects me with the whole destiny that is wrapped up in Christ. It is for that reason that I will rise at the last day and participate in the full coming of his kingdom in glory. And so I have a new story, and I have a new identity. Thirdly, I want you to notice that we have a new destiny. I just hinted at it on the last sentence or so, but we have a new destiny because of that. And Paul brings this out here in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." And so we believe that we will also live with him, literally, that our bodies will be raised from the dead, as Paul tells us in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul connects it later on in Romans chapter 8 with the renewal of all things. God came, or Jesus Christ came, not only to redeem me as an individual, but to redeem the whole cosmos, if you will. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Notice verse 19. He says, "The whole creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." I believe that's Adam and his sin. "In hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." See what he's saying? God came to redeem the whole order of creation. And we are a part of that because we are in Christ Jesus. We will be raised with him to share in the renewal of all things and to be a part of that. And that will happen at the redemption of our bodies. It's another way of stating at the resurrection that is yet to come in the future. Now, that does not mean that we are free from difficulty or hardship in the present. On the contrary, in fact, in this very chapter, if you go back to verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He tells us the glory is awaiting us, but in the meantime, we suffer. The reason for that is we kind of live in an in-between age, a transitionary period, if you will. On the one hand, the old order that was initiated by the first Adam has not run its course, that course of corruption and death. Boy, you look around and you see it all around us. Everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, as they say, right? We see that our present world is very, very imperfect. It is cursed. It is under the curse and so on. But on the other hand, Scripture tells us that the second Adam has already won the victory and that it's just a matter of time before the full realization, the full inauguration of his kingdom. But we're between those two times right now. We still live in the old order, but Paul is telling us that we ought to be witnesses by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us of a new order, that the very life of Christ ought to be beginning to manifest itself, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in our present state. And so, yes, we live in a world that is still cursed by sin. We still inhabit Adam-cursed bodies subject to sin and death. But on the other hand, we've been transferred to the realm of righteousness and life in Christ. And we can expect that our journey to our destiny will in some way mirror the experience, the path that Christ himself walked. That is, Jesus said, any man follow me, let him take up his cross, right? And follow me. It's going to be some hardships, it's going to be difficulties. But as Christians, we believe that our hardships and our difficulties are ultimately meaningful and purposeful, that God has a plan and purpose and that he's ultimately leading us to glory. Just as with Christ, he went through the cross, but it was ultimately that he might be raised from the dead victorious, and that is the path that we are on as well. He blazed that path, it says for us in the book of Hebrews. He was kind of our trailblazer, so to speak. Not only do we suffer, but our suffering is transformed by the hope that we have, let's put it that way. But I do believe that there's a sense in which even our sufferings themselves are transformed because of that hope in a very meaningful way. C.S. Lewis, in his little novel, The Great Divorce, has a dialogue. It's a story about a fictional story about some people who are in hell who get a chance to take a bus trip to heaven and visit. There's a little dialogue between one of the visitors and an angel, a redeemed individual, let's put it that way, in heaven. In the dialogue, this angelic person, if you will, tells him that heaven and hell are in some sense retrospective, that heaven will work its way back even into our hardships and sufferings, and will in some sense partake of the glory of heaven, whereas the opposite is also true, that even the joys and the pleasures of the damned will be tainted by the despair and the meaninglessness that is hell. I believe that's very true. You look at how people who don't know Christ, their celebrations always end in regret and hangovers, right? Whereas the believer, even in the sufferings, we know ultimately that we are accompanied by Christ through them, that he has his purposes, that even in the midst of those hardships, they are opportunities for God's glory to be demonstrated, his resurrection glory. I don't have time for it, but read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in that regard. Paul talks about just suffering all sorts of things, but that being a vehicle for the resurrection life of Christ to be manifested in and through us. And so we have a new destiny, and that new destiny transforms the way we look at everything, even the hardships that we experience here and now. And then last of all, here's your free point, if you will. Number 4, I have a new life-giving power. A new life-giving power. Back in Romans chapter 6, notice verse 11. So Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. See what he's saying here? Because you've been raised up with Christ, you have the ability now to live in a new and different way. And he urges these folks to do so. That power, the New Testament refers to as the power of the living Spirit of Christ within me. In fact, I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. I mentioned this passage earlier. Keep your finger in Romans, but in 1 Corinthians 15, in Paul's chapter on the resurrection, in verse 45, again, he makes the same comparison. He says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now, I think he's referring to the Holy Spirit there. Complaint with almost all the translations have translated spirit with a lowercase s, but it's almost certain that Paul is referencing the Holy Spirit. And it is because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he was enabled to become a life-giving spirit. He became the second Adam who undid what the first Adam did, and thereby became authorized to send his Holy Spirit to occupy our hearts and souls. And Jesus, in a passage in John chapter 7, in verses 37 through 39, speaking to a crowd, actually on the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says that he would send forth living water into their hearts, and that living water would flow forth from them. And John tells us that he was referring to the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. But now, because Jesus Christ has conquered death, because he has borne our guilt, he has made it possible for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And the Apostle Peter, on that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, let me just read to you verses 34 and 35. He's preaching to the crowd, and he says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Christ had become the second Adam, authorized to pour out his Holy Spirit into our hearts, meaning we have new power to live in a way that is pleasing to him. If we go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 3, he says to the very same believers, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with what? The Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See what he's saying? Christ, by his resurrection, has enabled us to live in a new and living way. We've been studying, for those of you who haven't been here, we've been studying the book of Leviticus. I know some people think that's shocking, you know, but we've noticed there in that study this contrast between life and death that is forever being developed in that book. And we see the same thing in the new covenant as well, and it's especially in the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have death, the consequences of sin, and we have life. Jesus Christ has conquered that. And he has taken our guilt, and he gives us new life. And that new life means that we have power to live in a new way. It doesn't mean we always will. We're still afflicted with a sinful nature. We still struggle. We wrestle with temptation. But we have the ability to say no. There is freedom. See, it's interesting. The Bible declares us to be the ones that are free. Those who don't know Christ are enslaved to their sin. They cannot seem to escape it. Think of addicts, how much they want to be rid of their addictions, and yet they just find themselves drawn back into it. But here there is power, he says, because of the living Christ in us to live in a new way. And in doing so, we bear witness to a supernatural power, a resurrection power. And that power is accessed, let's put it that way, by faith. Notice that Paul says in back in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, count yourselves to be dead to sin, or other versions say consider yourselves or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That's another way of saying believe it to be true. Acknowledge that in the mind of God, you have died with Christ, you've risen with him, and recognizing who you are, your new identity in him, live in a new way. We see here that baptism gives us a memorable picture of these spiritual realities. And when I say spiritual realities, that word spirit, spiritual, I don't mean ephemeral or nebulous or immaterial. That's usually what we think of when we see the word spiritual. Almost never does it mean that in the Bible. Rather, that which is spiritual is that which is infused by the vitality and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power bears living fruit, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5. And that fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of God's life in our hearts. And he's urging the people to live like that. Let me take you to one other passage and we'll wrap this up. It's Colossians chapter 3. If you turn to let's start in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see that this really lies at the heart of Paul's teaching. This isn't just one, tangent that Paul's in the book of Romans, but it really pervades his teaching. And notice chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." I'm sorry, I wanted to go to verse 12. I missed the most important part. "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Here he connects baptism again as a symbol of our death and of our resurrection with Christ. And therefore, since we've been raised with him, he goes on in chapter 3 and tells us in verse 1, "Since you then have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." See what he's saying? You belong to another realm. You belong to another kingdom. Live in the light of who you are, your new identity, your new story. You've died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've risen to walk in newness of life. And that also means you have a new destiny. As he goes on in verse 4 and says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." A new destiny. All those things. Richard Gaffin asked the question in an article he wrote, "How many believers today recognize that the present work of the Spirit within the church and in their lives is of one piece with God's great work of restoring the entire creation, begun in sending his Son in the fullness of time and to be consummated at his return? How many Christians grasp that in union with Christ, the life-giving Spirit, the Christian life in its entirety, is essentially and necessarily resurrection life?" You see, Easter has profound significance for me right here and now. And as I look at the landscape of our culture and our society, I see a whole generation of kids who are literally lost, who have despair, nihilism. Our world has no means of giving any significance to their lives. There's no God. There's no future. They live for the present, whatever you can get out, whatever pleasure you can squeeze out of life. And if that's all there is, it's all meaningless. And the Bible takes us and it lifts us out of that nihilism. And it places us in the story of God's redemption. It tells us that we are now a part of a grand narrative that God is writing in the course of human history, and that our lives play a part in it. And there could be nothing more significant than that, and it transforms everything. Each of us will be defined by one of these two narratives or identities. The identity of the old self, whoever we were, whatever our name is, whatever our past is. We will either be defined by that, or we will be defined by the fact that we have been placed by God into this narrative of redemption. That we died with Christ, that we were buried with him, that our lives have become a means by which God is now working his resurrection power out in the present, bearing witness to the power of that resurrection, bearing witness to the glory that is yet to come. There is really no greater purpose in life. And I'll close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, another place where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh or in the body by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See what he's saying? The old Saul of Tarsus, all that was like utterly irrelevant. Could care less about it. He wasn't even trying to patch it up or anything like that. It was dead and gone. He had been given a new identity in Christ. And there could be no greater meaningful existence than that. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what wonderful truths we celebrate on this Easter Sunday. Not only that you conquered death so that we have some hope in the distant future, but that life is working its way back into the present. May it animate our own existence in powerful ways. May we live in a new identity. May we live in the light of a new destiny. May we live in the power of the life-giving Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ who raised him from the dead. And so, Lord, we pray that our lives might become a witness and a testimony to the greatest event in all of history. Lord, may others see the power of God at work in us. Fill us with your joy. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your holiness and with your power. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.